Hello. Good evening. We're glad that you're here tonight for our time together. Before I get into the lesson for this evening, I thought of this just now, and I thought, I don't know if I want to say anything about it or not, because it was like a sermon that was coming together just in the middle of that song. So you may hear this again in more further detail, but I was thinking about the fact that the Scripture tells us to encourage one another, and that is something we ought to continually be doing. I don't know how often that we really think about how important it is to be involved in the ministry of encouragement. I don't know if I think about that enough. And I just want to say just one thing about it before we get into the lesson, and I have a reason for saying this. But think of encouragement as putting courage into someone. There are certain times in life when we face things where we need an extra measure of courage to be able to face it. When we're dealing with a personal struggle, when we're coming up against health difficulties, when we're facing the prospect of death or going on in life in the midst of grief, there are many seasons and moments of life that it takes tremendous amount of courage to move forward. And sometimes courage is in short supply, and therefore we need others to put courage into us, to speak encouragement into us. And we do that, I think, as a family of believers. We do that rather well. I think it's something that we need to always be reminded to continually do, which Scripture does remind us to do that. And here's an opportunity for you to do it. As most of you know, our sister Patty Asbill is in rather difficult state of her health, and she has been facing battling cancer for some time, and is really in a stage now that is extremely challenging. And so her and Randy need a lot of us to give them courage and to speak courage into them. And so I was handed this tonight. Here's an opportunity for you to do that. Mary Crowder has a basket that is available for you tonight, where you can take an index card, and she is inviting you to write on that index card a scripture or an inspirational quote that you might would like to share with Patty and Randy. Maybe it is a quote or a scripture that has brought you peace or comfort or courage, and particularly in a difficult time. Maybe one that uplifts you whenever you read it. And so if you would write that on one of those cards and sign your name to it, she's going to collect those cards hopefully by Wednesday evening and then put them together into a book of some type to give them very shortly. So if you could help us out with that, that would be great. She has that available for you tonight. And when you complete the card, you can put it in a basket that is sitting next to the bulletins on the table in the foyer. So if you could help out with that, I think that is a marvelous way for you to be involved in the ministry of encouragement for our brother and sister during a time when they certainly need it. Let's begin tonight with a prayer. I'd like for us to pray for them and pray that the Lord would help us to shift gears from that into meditation upon His Word. So let's pray. Almighty Father, we are thankful to You for Your goodness and mercy. We know, Father, that You are a compassionate and loving God that sees us and You know us. And the cries of Your children come up before you and you hear them. We ask, Father, tonight a special prayer for our brother and sister Patty and Randy Asbill. We ask, Father, that you would bless them richly in the ways that each of them most need at the present time. So often, Father, we do need courage in facing life and in facing death. And we are grateful that we have each other in the family of faith to help one another in the days of victory and in the days of trial, to be an encouragement one to another. I pray that you would fan into flame that ministry in our hearts and as a church, that we might do the ministry of encouragement exceptionally well. And forgive us, Father, when each of us have been tempted to be so consumed by our own lives and so absorbed in ourselves that we don't look around us to see how we might minister to those that are in need. Father, we know that this life that you have provided is so much more than life here. And it is so much more than the ailments that we encounter. And it is so much more than even death itself, because you have sent Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life, and who has won the victory, and we claim him, and we proudly want to say to you tonight and confess openly that we are his followers. And we take that on proudly. And we're grateful that because of his mercy and grace and by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, that we can follow alongside of him. And so we take on his easy yoke and we take on that challenge to bear the cross daily. And I pray that you would help us, Father, to be so inspired by that great invitation that it would be something that would transcend every trial and struggle in this life. And it would inspire us with great hopefulness and optimism that there is something greater that awaits us that is even beyond the grave. We thank you for Jesus and the life that he gave that is poured into each of us because of the death that he died. We thank you because of the victory that he accomplished, that the victory is ours, that there is nothing in heaven or earth, there is nothing in all of life, no demon, no angel, nothing even death itself that can conquer us, because we have the victory in Jesus the Christ. It is in his name that we say, amen. Thank you for being here tonight. So, I have a stand-alone sermon for you this evening, or at least I think it is. You sometimes never know, but I think I have just a single word, a single sermon tonight that I want to share with you this evening. Next weekend, my family will be enjoying some time away, and so Bert Paddock's going to be preaching next Sunday night. One of the shepherds is going to be bringing a message next Sunday, so I know that you'll anticipate and look forward to that. But Bert, next Sunday evening, will be bringing the message. And so Bert always does such a great job. If you're ever in his classes or hear his sermons, he's such a marvelous and gifted teacher of the Word. I've enjoyed so greatly his class on Sunday mornings in Jeremiah. If you've been in there, you know what a blessing that has been. And I know he'll bring a great lesson next Sunday evening. So with that being said, tonight's word that I have for you is going to be coming from the Psalms. So if you want to be making your way into the Old Testament book of Psalms, we're going to land tonight in Psalm 85, and I'll share that with you in just a moment as I set up the message for tonight. I suppose Christians everywhere today are looking for a way to encourage revival in the church. There is no shortage of strategies, programs, tips, books, blog articles, websites that make the promise of giving the solution for revitalizing the church. And many of these ideas are good. The church has benefited from many of these. I personally have benefited from them in my ministry. But I think it is extremely important for us to recognize that ultimately, if revival comes among God's people, it is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is not something we can orchestrate or program. It is only something that we as individuals can spiritually position our hearts to receive from the Spirit. Revival comes maybe in a way that you would not expect. Many times we, I think, would expect that if the Holy Spirit is involved and He's going to bring revival to the church, that we would expect it to be through some type of extraordinary display or operation of the Holy Spirit that is marked by tremendous outpourings of miraculous manifestations of the Spirit's power. But most often, and church history has borne this out, most often when revival has come to groups of Christ followers, it has come not through extraordinary means of the Holy Spirit, but rather through ordinary operations of the Spirit, through the central work of the Spirit. And what I mean is this: revival comes when people are simply convicted by their own sin. The Holy Spirit brings that kind of conviction. Revival comes when people are converted to Jesus Christ, a work of the Spirit. Revival comes whenever the Holy Spirit gives us an increased, heightened awareness of the assurance and the joyfulness of our salvation in Jesus. And revival comes whenever the Spirit gives us a sense of the reality and the beauty and the power of what Jesus has done for each one of us. So tonight, as we think about revival, I want us to think in terms of the internal spiritual dynamics of revival. Some dynamics that happen within the heart of individuals when the Holy Spirit intensifies or impresses upon us the need for people to be converted and come to faith in Jesus. And whenever those that have been converted to Jesus have impressed upon them a deeper sense of the holiness and the faithfulness to discipleship and the commitment to Christ that He calls us to embrace. There's one author that defines revival this way: revival is sleepy Christians waking up, nominal Christians getting converted, hardcore people being attracted to the new beauty of the church and by the new boldness of their Christian friends and finding Christ. That is revival. It's whenever those that don't know Jesus start to increasingly be awakened to their need for Him and converted in great numbers, but it is also whenever those of us that have become all too comfortable in our faith suddenly get a new awakening, an enlivening awareness of the beauty and power and calling of Christ upon our lives. That is revival. So tonight we're going to explore a psalm that is really all about revival. It is about the internal dynamics that need to be happening inside of our hearts to encourage the work of revival of the Holy Spirit in our lives so that it would come about in the church. And it's Psalm 85. Psalm 85 is a psalm that's all about revival. It's a song that describes a community of God's people that are feeling tremendous sorrow over their spiritual decline. They're experiencing a time whenever God has demonstrated and shown His great displeasure over their unfaithfulness. And because of that, God has begun to withhold fruitfulness from the land. Verse 1 and verse 12 show us that, or at least hint at it. So what does a community of God's people do when they're experiencing decline? This psalm outlines what might be called a blueprint for revival that centers upon the internal spiritual dynamics that must happen within our own hearts, opening up and being more receptive to and welcoming the work of the Holy Spirit of God inside of our lives. We must reposition our hearts before God's Spirit will bring His reviving winds among God's people. So let's look at the psalm. The first three verses first. This is Psalm 85. You, Lord, showed favor to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. Now, I think in these first three verses, what we see as a first step in a blueprint for revival of the internal dynamics that must happen inside of us is first reflecting on and studying the revivals that have occurred among God's people in the past. Do you notice here that he's reflecting on how God in the past had shown favor upon the land, how in the past he had restored the fortunes of Jacob and he had covered their sins? He's reflecting on past times when God's people have experienced a new fresh wind. And it is very instructive and helpful for us as God's people to do the same thing. To go back and study times in church history when there has been a decline and then something has happened that has triggered a catalyst, a spark that turned things around and brought about a revival among the church. We need to learn from the past by examining the seasons whenever God's people fell far away and then they repented and God brought them back. There are several times in recent church history we could look at, recent in the last hundreds of years, but we can go even back further to the times in the Bible whenever God's people experienced revival. Let me give you some examples. When Jacob's family was in Egypt, and there was a revival, and God caused them to flourish in that land after the famine. Or Israel at Sinai, or the northern kingdom at Mount Carmel during the times of Elijah, or Assyria, the Assyrians under Jonah's prophetic message when they repented and things turned around in Nineveh, or Judah under Hezekiah, or the Pentecost event in Acts 2 with the Jews, or Paul at Ephesus, just to name a few. When you look at all the revivals that have occurred in the past, at least in the biblical record, there's one author that I ran across in preparation for this lesson that tried to go back and study all of those, and he noticed some commonalities among them all. In fact, he lists nine of them. Nine commonalities that always occurred at times of revival among God's people in the biblical record. Here they are. It seemingly always occurred during a time of moral darkness and national depression. In other words, things had gotten bad. That's the environment where the revival occurs. Secondly, it starts with a devoted servant who comes among God's people as a champion of reform. Thirdly, it is marked by a time when God's people rest or go back to a more deeply held commitment to God's Word and a bold and powerful proclamation of the Word. Next, it almost always results in a return among God's people to a heightened and more vibrant form of expressive worship to God. Almost always, times of revival are times whenever idols that people have erected, whether literal idols or idols of the heart, things we worship as giving us purpose or meaning, idols begin to be demolished, and you see a new commitment of people turning away from things that they've devoted a lot of time, energy, and substance to, and those things are falling to the side, and more energy and effort and worship and loyalty and commitment is being given to Yahweh, the true God. It's always marked by a communal effort of tremendous repentance of sin. It's always marked by people returning to obeying God's laws and instructions. It's marked by a time of great joy and gladness among the people. And finally, it is followed by a time of prosperity where God brings blessing back to His people, sometimes in a physical sense and sometimes as just a time of vibrancy of spirit among the nation of God's people. So if we go back and, like verses 1 through 3 encourage us to do, and study the revivals among God's people in the past, we see the markers of these past revivals. And then we're alerted to those characteristics and behaviors and actions that we should encourage in our own lives in the present. So number one is study the revivals of the past. But then number two is found in verses 4 and 5. Psalm 85. Restore us again, God our Savior, and put away your displeasure toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? The second thing that verses 4 and 5 indicate is really we must get to a place, if there's going to be revival, of really acknowledging where we've had hard hearts and repent of it. You see, God has displeasure in the person that is rebellious, the person that has a hard heart, that is not willing to make alteration or changes or repent where repentance needs to occur. And so verse 4 says, restore us again, God our Savior, and put away your displeasure from us. How is that going to happen? It's going to happen when we acknowledge that we've had hard hearts that have been unwilling to repent. It is a heart that is unwilling, whether individually or communally, it is a heart or hearts that is unwilling to repent that puts a barrier between us and God and the life that He brings. Now, I know we all know that, but more than realizing it, we must be willing to actually do it, to actually repent of our resistance whenever He brings conviction upon us. I suppose we've all done it. I know we have. When there are times whenever the Spirit, through the proclamation of the Word or through the reading of the Word or through some type of message that you're receiving from the Lord in your life is upon you and it's calling you to act, it's calling you to do something different, and you agree with the message, or I agree with the message, and then yet nothing changes. I quench it, I stuff it, I leave it in the foyer with a statement to the preacher that says, good sermon, and goes no further. We must be willing to repent of our resistance whenever His conviction comes upon us. We can know, I know I'm this way, I bet you are too. There are times whenever I can know as an individual I need to change and yet I refuse to do it. There can be times whenever you're that way. As a church, there can be times when we know we cannot continue along the same path we've been on. And we can know it, but actually doing it is another matter altogether. Whenever you or I or a church pushes the Spirit away long enough, death occurs because a body without the Spirit is dead. This week I was reading some articles from, especially from Tom Rainer, who's an expert in, works with at Lifeway, and he's an expert in trends among churches generally, especially among Baptist Fellowship, but it's more wide than that, and trends that are happening, and done a lot of research about what we see happening in the American church. And his observation through tremendous research through his mechanism of doing these studies has shown that 75% of churches in America are resistant to change. 75%. Now, when I say change here, I'm not talking about changing the message. I'm talking about methodology. And that's what he's talking about in the article. 75% of churches are resistant to it. And at the same time, somewhere between 75 to 80% of churches in America today are plateaued or are declining. And he comes to the conclusion, as well as some other authors, that can we not see the correlation between these two things? Now, we can quibble about that and talk about that all day long, but here I don't want you to miss the point. I'm just trying to illustrate a much deeper point. And that is this, the point from verses 4 and 5, that if revival is going to come, we must acknowledge the times whenever our hearts are resistant to repentance. Repentance is a change of direction by definition, whether individually or communally. And so, for revival to come, we see from these verses that we must acknowledge our hard hearts where we've had them and our resistance to repentance, and we must repent. Then, look at verse number 6 and 7. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, Lord, and grant us your salvation. The third observation that comes especially here from verse 7, that for revival to come, we must cry out to God for a deeper awareness, a greater impression of God's unfailing love. This is a catalyst for revival. Because what is it that moves us? What could be great enough to move us out of our apathy? What could be great enough to move us out of our malaise? What could be great enough to get us out of our ruts? What could be the greatest motivation to make us want to make changes in our own lives, to do things that would be more God-centered? The only thing is a greater, deeper, more immersive and overwhelming realization of just how deep, wide, high that God's love is. By the way, that's a work of the Holy Spirit, according to Paul in the book of Ephesians. That the Holy Spirit, working inside of the inner man, this is Ephesians 3, will give you an awareness of just how wide and how long and how deep and how high the love of God is in Christ Jesus for you. Now notice that there in verse 7, show us your unfailing love, Lord, and grant us your salvation. Revivals nearly always involve, from those, I've been doing some reading from those that have done some rather extensive study historically of revivals across church history. And almost always when there is a revival that occurs among followers of Christ, it involves a fresh seeing of the gospel of grace. It involves a deeper realization of the lengths to which God has gone in His love and by His grace to save us. It's not just a deeper theological awareness, although often it is, but it's also a deeper sensing personally of feeling that love overshadowing your life. I like a quote that I read some time ago from Tim Keller, who talks about this. He says, revival occurs when those who think they already know the gospel discover that they do not really know it or don't really fully know it. That's when revival occurs. When your eyes, like Paul on the road of Damascus, and the scales fall off. And suddenly your eyes are open to just how bright and beautiful the light truly is. It's an awakening to the love of God. This catalyst of revival is like a new dawn of the awareness of the beauty and the majesty and the power of God's love expressed through His grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Revivals are an awakening to the depth of God's love. And again, historically, revivals almost always involve a recovery of the gospel. You see, the gospel can be lost in a lot of ways in the church. The gospel is sometimes lost through theological liberalism. And so that we go in different directions that loses the heart of the gospel. The gospel is also often lost through theological legalism, where it's buried underneath a works-based salvation and the gospel is lost. It's lost in a lot of different ways, but revival happens when those that have found themselves in places where the depth and the beauty of the gospel has been lost rediscover it and re-see it for the first time with seeing the radical nature of Christ and what He accomplished for our salvation on our behalf. So crying out to God, as verse 7 says, "Show us Your unfailing love. Help us to sense it and taste it like we've never sensed it or tasted it before." And then fourth and finally, let's look down here beginning at verse number 8 and read through the end of the psalm. "I will listen to what God the Lord says. He promises peace to His people, His faithful servants, but let them not turn to folly. Surely His salvation is near those who fear Him, and His glory may dwell in our land." Verse 10, "Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before them and prepares the way for His steps." Notice especially here in verses 10 and 11. A time of revival occurs when God's people hold an equal commitment to both love and truth. Did you see the beautiful poetic way it is described in verse 10? "Let love and faithfulness," or truth, "meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other." A fresh revival of people being attracted to the kingdom of God comes whenever we as God's people hold an equal emphasis with both love for people and the truth of God, and we don't release one for the sake of the other, but we hold them in equal value and with equal grip. Because righteousness, if we're a people that claim to follow Christ and we hold very firmly to righteousness and truth, and we have a deficit in love, it will produce the offensive odor of Pharisaic legalistic religion, a formulaic and hollow religion that is full of burdensome expectations but is void of any true life or vibrancy or power. And it will not bring revival. But on the flip side, you can hold very firmly to love as an ethic and as a value and really be a community that deeply shows love for one another, but you hold very loosely to the truth of God and His righteousness, and then it becomes only sentimentalism. Lots of flowery language of love and acceptance that is empty promises. But again, it misses the true power and vibrancy to make a difference in the world, because giving lip service to love that is not backed up with the strength and the truth of God is not the power of God. Now, I think probably all of us are predisposed to be more inclined toward one or the other, either truth or love. But revivals come when the two are united and they kiss each other. It is then that, to use verse 11, it is then that faithfulness springs forth from the earth and righteousness looks down from heaven, and the Lord will give us what we need. Revival comes whenever truth and love are equally valued and held high. So, in summary, what does Psalm 85 indicate are the internal dynamics that need to happen in our hearts in order to encourage the work of revival of the Holy Spirit among us? We need to go back and study the past and look at the common features that occurred when revival has come, and welcome those traits and those behaviors in our own lives. Secondly, we need to acknowledge when our hearts have been hard and resistant to making the necessary changes of repentance that we need to make individually and communally that inhibit God's reviving winds. Thirdly, we need to cry out to God for a fresh awareness, a deeper and more consuming impression of the unfailing love and the power of the gospel of grace through Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, we must be committed to equally hold both love and truth firmly in our grip as Christ followers and as a church. I want us to conclude tonight with a prayer to God. As He is here in our midst, as we've gathered in the name of Jesus Christ, He is here in our presence. And I want us to ask Him, as we sang before the sermon, to revive us again. Let's pray. Father, grant us repentance, the gift of tears springing up from our hearts. Make us open to the marks of revival from the past and welcome them in the present. Help us, Father, to acknowledge, each one of us, the places in our lives where we are resistant to Your conviction. Soften our hearts. Show us the error of our ways or the places where we're holding back Your kingdom advancement, and melt our hearts into repentance by placing upon us a new awareness of the depth of Your love and grace through Jesus our Lord. Give us, Father, strength to hold both Your love and Your truth high in the world for all to see. Father, revive us again, fill each heart with Your love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Tonight, if there's any way that we can help you in your spiritual walk with Christ, we invite you to come as we stand together and sing.